evening, Matthew 1. Matthew 1 and 2 we've been looking at and studying, and I trust that you have jumped into your Bible this week and used whatever resources you have to help you study the Bible. A good study Bible is helpful. A good time chart, or I'm going to say a parallel, say a synoptic, what's the terminology? What's the word I'm looking for here? A harmony of the life of Christ is good. Is that what you were saying? I didn't hear you. The old harmony. And to compare the different gospel stories, you'll find that the Gospel of Matthew kind of jumps around in the narrative, and that each book points out different things. I want to look at something that I think is, I just couldn't help but to think about it all week, as far as something very practical, and I'm going to give you some whole page of notes here. I don't know how much detail I can go into this for the sake of time, but just to look at a few references here in Matthew 1, in verse number 1, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then down in verse number 16, it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ." So all the generations from Abram to David were 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away of Babylon were 14 generations, and from the carrying away of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And then verse number 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." I was thinking of a verse that goes along with what I want to focus on tonight. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Jesus never changes. You read the Bible, you think, well, he was different. Sometimes people foolishly say, well, God was different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. God's different today than he was in the Bible time. God's always the same. God never changes. And God's, and I want to specifically talk to you about God's commitment to his people. God has always been committed to his people. He's always been faithful. And when I read history, it seems like there are times that God just God's committed to us. He will not leave us or forsake us. He is always there, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I ask ourselves, are we willing to commit ourselves to a God who committed himself to us? Are we willing to trust him when we can't see him, when we can't grab a hold of him, when it seems like heaven is silent? Are we willing to trust in him? Father, I pray that you would bless now our time as we look into the Word of God. God, I pray that you would help us to see something about God's commitment to his people that would stir us to be committed to you. I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me just very quickly, and I really don't have an outline as a 1, 2, 3. I've got a number of bullet points. I don't even know how many holes I have riddled in my paper. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, it looks like, if I get to all of them. Just some main thoughts here, but let me start by just talking about a Bible timeline. I think it's important for us to understand this timeline. If you study the Bible and you find out that, you know, it seems like when you read the Bible, everything just kind of runs together. But keep in mind from the beginning of from the creation in Genesis 1 until the time of Abraham in chapter number 12 of Genesis, about 2,000 years takes place. That's a lot of time in that space. And then from Abraham to Jesus is about another 2,000 years. And these are round figures. And the Old Testament was not written starting with Abraham, other than the book of Job maybe was written about the time of Abraham. But the first five books of the Old Testament were written by who? Moses. And he lived a long time after Abraham. So the time of the actual writing of the Old Testament was really just a little over 1,000 years, because at the time, during that 2,000 years, God didn't write anything through Moses until long after Abram, in the 400 years of Egyptian bondage, and then the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the New Testament was written after that 400 silent years in about 90 years time span. The New Testament was written. The events that the New Testament covers at the time they were written, the Gospel or the Book of Revelation, the last book to be written, was written probably around the year 900 A.D. And I'll say this, and I love this book in Hebrews 1, that says, God at sundry time and in diverse manners spake in time past by the fathers and prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God in time past spoke to men through dreams, visions, and now he came in the person of Jesus Christ to fully reveal himself and his desire to have a relation. He's not fully revealed yet until the book of Revelation. But let me give you just some things about what does, when we have a calendar that says B.C. and A.D., what does that mean? The dates that we have set in our calendar, the A.D. means Anno Domini Nostra Jesu Christi, which is an ancient Latin term. We shorten it to Anno Domini, which means, the entire title means the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can imagine the world didn't like that. The calendar talks about the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they shortened it to A.D., and now they talk about the year of the time of the Christian era, as terms that they use now, or the modern era. But this idea of dating starting at the birth of Christ was not thought of until about the 6th century. And the person that came up with it missed the exact date when Jesus was born. And as close as we can figure, he was about 5 or 6 years off. So Jesus most likely was born 5 or 6 years B.C., before Anno Domini, the A.D. Part of our calendar. And here's my note here. It says it's helpful to use a harmony of the Gospels in your study. And I want to focus for a few moments on the what we call the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was a lot of very significant history that took part. If we're going to understand the New Testament and the correlation between the Old and the New Testament, and we're going to have to understand a few things about that time. And I want to say, and this is my first bullet point I have written down here, the Jewish world changed dramatically during those silent years. Politically, Israel never revived as a world power after their captivity, after their initial fall in the divided kingdom. The Old Testament ends under the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember, Daniel was thrown in the lion's den by the king of Persia. Daniel was given a vision of the outline of future world empires. And he saw one of those empires. Of course, the head of gold was the Babylonian Empire. It was given to Nebuchadnezzar. And he said the next empire is going to be the Medo-Persian Empire, which he pictured as the silver empire, and then the brass empire, which did not come until long after Daniel's death. In fact, after the Old Testament was closed, after WGOD went off the air for 400 years, the silent years, and that was the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And Daniel saw him as the empire of brass. And there were a number of subsequent lesser rulers and kingdoms after they couldn't contain the land of where Israel was, so Israel was kind of in a no man's land as far as world empires. And a very significant event took place early in the 400 silent years. It's referred to as the Maccabean Revolt. Judas of Maccabees led a revolt of the Jews to try to regain their independence, and a lot of the Jewish holidays are still celebrated today. The Feast of Hanukkah came from that 400 silent years. In fact, I believe that Jesus celebrated some of those holidays. We won't get into that right now. But they were very significant things that weren't covered in the Old Testament. And then, of course, Romans under Julius Caesar, just about 40 years before Christ. And Daniel saw them as a kingdom of iron, the legs and the thighs of iron on the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And I say all that just to say that there were a lot of political changes, a lot of changes that took place in the world of Israel in 400. Now think of our nation of America. Think where we were 400 years ago. It wasn't the same. 400 years ago, we were British colonies. We weren't even a country. We were a part of Britain. And 400 years ago, white people hadn't been to what we call Illinois now. A lot of things have changed. A lot of things have changed in my lifetime. Think of 400 years. And we make a big mistake of thinking, well, we went from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There's a lot of things different. And not only the political world, the Jewish world changed during those silent years, but secondly, the Jewish religion changed during those silent years. The Old Testament was translated to a new language, and it was referred to as the Septuagint. The Grecian Empire brought a world language of Greek. And Greek was the legal language, not that everybody spoke it, but that was the main language. And the Old Testament Hebrew that the Old Testament was written in was becoming an obsolete language. Nobody could understand the ancient Hebrew language. So it's called the Septuagint, or the LXS, the 70, because there were 70 Jewish scholars that got together in Alexandria, Egypt, and put together a Greek language Old Testament. That would have been the Bible that Jesus would have read from when he was here on this earth. Is the Greek Old Testament we call the Septuagint that our Bible comes from. When we talk about Bible languages and Bible translations, the Old Testament is a whole different story than the New Testament. But that Old Testament is settled because that's the book that Jesus read from. And if it was good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us. But even a lot of people try to update that. But a lot of other things changed. The temple that Jesus went into was not the temple of Solomon. It was not the temple of Zerubbabel that was rebuilt after the captivity. It was actually a temple that was rebuilt by Herod the Not-So-Great. If you know anything about Herod, he was one of the most vile characters in all the world's history. But God let him build the temple that Jesus would visit. In fact, that temple was many years being rebuilt. And you remember when Jesus went in and he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And he said, "It's been 40 years that we've been rebuilding this temple. And it's still not completely done." But there's a lot of changes. That temple was not like the temple that Solomon built. It was not like the temple that Zerubbabel built at the end of the captivity era. And then you ever hear of the Sanhedrin Council? There was no such thing in the Old Testament. The Sanhedrin Council, which governed the affairs of the Jewish people in the Roman Empire, started during that 400 silent years. And then the different groups that we read about in the Bible, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all had their beginning during those silent years between the Old Testament and New Testament. And by the way, we think of the Pharisees as the bad people. The truth is, John the Baptist would have been a Pharisee. Jesus would have been a Pharisee. They were the fundamentalists. They were the Bible believers. They weren't a group that we think of today that had an annual meeting that gathered together. They were kind of well, are you a scribe? It's kind of like if you say, are you a Calvinist or Arminian today? Or what group, are you a fundamentalist or a liberal? And that's really what they would be classified as, the fundamentalists or the liberals. The Sadducees are the ones that didn't believe anything supernatural. And the Pharisees said that this Bible is true. The miracles that are recorded in this book, they really happen. And of course, John the Baptist would have been fit in that category. Jesus would have fit in that category. And when Jesus condemned them, it was not because of their teaching, but because of their practice. He said, these things ought you to have done, but not leave the other undone. Sometimes I think we would be well to hear that. And the Levites were a group that were known for interpreting the Word of God and writing other legal papers concerning the laws of Moses and the laws of the land. Another group that not mentioned in the Scripture, but they were a very significant, very important group. And I'm not sure what the proper pronunciation is. The way I pronounce it is probably wrong, but that's the way I've always said it. The Essenes had for their motto the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Does that sound familiar? They were more like what we might identify as an Amish group today. They were a separatist group that lived off in their own little camp somewhere. The Dead Sea Scrolls were ones that they had tucked away in some of their hiding places. And there's some similarities between John the Baptist, and some have even concluded that John the Baptist was brought up by this particular group, though they're not mentioned in Scripture. We read about them in history. And then the Herodians, they were the Jews that were identified with, that were more involved in politics than they were in the religious aspect, and they were followers of Herod, is where they get the name Herodian. The Zealots, one of the disciples was a Zealot. They were ones that were out to, if I could say this, they were the Trump supporters. They were for anarchy. We're going to upheaval this place. We're going to tear this place up and start all over. We're up for anarchy. And, sorry, I voted for Trump too. But as I know that God can stir a revival out of anarchy more than he can out of the alternative, which is communism and socialism. But anyways, those are the different groups. And all those came into being during those silent years between the Old and the New Testament. Now we're getting to something here. And this is a major bullet point. This is a big slug hole here. I want you to understand, though God was silent, God did not change. It seems like everything's changed. The political world's different. Religion of the Jews is different. But God has not changed. God was not asleep during those years. There's some lessons, and I wanted to go more into the lineage that's given in Matthew's Gospel. I'll just make a couple of notes here about the lineage. And there's, I just call this the lessons in the lineage. If you notice in chapter 1 and verse number 17, after the lineage, and by the way, this has been one of my favorite things to study, the lineage. It's something that we usually tend to overlook. Well, let's just get speed read through this. Blah, 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 blah. It's all the same. The begots and begottens and all that, they're all the same. But notice in verse number 17, it says, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away of the Babylon, captivity, are 14 generations. And the carrying away of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. You notice the three sets of 14. But I will say this, there are some people that are left out. Any historian will tell you that. Now there are historical records, there are biblical records of those that fit into those categories. And it was not uncommon in lineages to leave people out. And the reason God put them in sets of 3-14s was to help us remember, to memorize that lineage. And it wasn't anything unusual. It was a kind of a poetic type of a memory tool to remember those generations. There are public records, and there are biblical records, especially during the captivity years and preceding the captivity years. And we do know some biblical kings that were not in this lineage. But a few things about the lineage, and we talked about that a little bit in our Sunday school class this morning. And by the way, God knows, and He keeps accurate records. And I look at this, I realize that, to me, it points out the fact that a lot of folks say, well, God messed up because He missed some people in the lineage here. But God did it for a reason. God has preserved the lineage. God has preserved the lineage of Abram and David, that unbroken chain to Jesus Christ. By the way, you think of that, and all the things the nation of Israel went through in the time of Abraham, through David, through the divided kingdom, and yet the child of David, all the way down the line, goes to Christ. That tells me something, and I can't help but to think of God's preserving power of the Word of God. God has it all under control. I don't need to figure it out. I don't have to go back and know all the details. In fact, I can read this Bible and see what the Bible says about itself. God says that He wrote the book and He's going to preserve the book. I don't have to know the details of who had a copy of it all the way through. I know that based upon the truth of this book and my faith in this book, that this is an accurate copy of the Word of God. Now, the last 100 or so years, when folks start tampering with the Word of God, I don't put much faith in them. And if they're different, they can't be the same. That doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. And if God says He's going to preserve something, I'm going to trust Him to do it. One of the key things that I've noticed about the lineage is that God uses the most unlikely and sometimes the most broken people to be used of Him. And by the way, if God's going to use us, we're going to have to first of all be broken. I don't think we have to be morally broken, but we have to be spiritually broken. We have to see ourselves as spiritually poor before we can... Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When we think we've got it figured out, when we think we've got it all together, that's when God can't even begin to use us. But when we come to Him as broken vessels and realize we don't have it all right, we don't have everything together, God, we need Your grace. I see something I pointed out this morning. You'll notice there are 5 women mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ. 4 out of those 5 had, at best, what we would call a questionable character. Rahab the what? The harlot? You could go through those. And the one that did not have a questionable, a woman of ill repute, we might say, was Mary, the mother of Jesus. God uses broken people. Don't ever think, well, I'm a mess, God can't use me. When you realize you're a mess and you come to God begging for His mercy, you'll find mercy and then you will find grace to help in your time of need. But if we never realize that we have a need, we'll never know His grace. What a great truth that is. There's some great lessons from the lineage of Jesus Christ. And then I want you to mention, here's another bullet point. I don't know if you're keeping track of these or writing them down. But during the silent years, there was no new revelation, but God is not silent or inactive. There's no new revelation given, but God's not silent or inactive. By the way, for the last 2,000 years, there's been no new revelation. Unless you're charismatic, then God appears quite often and gives you new revelation. Unless you're a modern songwriter, because then God gives you new revelations quite often, or worship leader, they call them today. But there was no new revelation given. God was not silent or inactive. You see, this book that we hold in our hands, 2,000 years old, the last writing. It's almost 2,000 years ago, but it's still a living book. Amen? It's still alive. God's not dead. This isn't a dead, dry, boring book. This is the Word of God is quick, it's lively, and it's powerful. The revelation of God, He didn't give any new revelation, but what He gave was still active. And He's still speaking. His Word is still true. What I call pop religion does not represent God's eternal truth. I'm amazed, and the longer I'm around as a Christian, and the more I kind of pay attention to what's going on in the so-called Christian world and even our movement, how people come up with all these new ideas and these new revelations, and hey, this book still works. The question is, are we willing to get into the book and let the book work in our lives? Or are we just going to be superficial and go over it? But though there's no new revelation given, God is not silent, nor is He inactive. God is still working. Even though men like Judas and Maccabees try to take things in their own hands and outstep God and try to go ahead of God, that's not the time, and they made a bloody mess. But God was still working through all of that. God not forsaken His people. And then I'm just going through these things that I had written down earlier. The kingdom of God is not of men, but it supersedes all others. One of the things you'll find in the book of Matthew, and you may have seen it in some of your readings this week in your study, there's some phrases that are unique to Matthew's gospel, and one of them is the phrase, my wife helped me out, is it the kingdom of God, Matthew says, that no one else says? She wrote it down. I remember talking about it. And the kingdom of heaven, I think it's the kingdom of God. That specific phrase is only used in Matthew's gospel. And it's the same thing as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is the phrase that he uses. What's that? 14 times the kingdom of heaven is found in Matthew, and that's the only place it's found. But, of course, it's the same statement as the kingdom of heaven that's used in other places. But as far as that kingdom is concerned, that kingdom supersedes all other kingdoms. And Daniel talked about that in the book of Daniel, when he gave us an outline of the future kingdoms that now we look at as history. But the kingdom of God is not of men, but it supersedes. The kingdom of God is not the church. That's the teachings of the universal church, the Catholic Church, the teaching of replacement theology, that the church has taken the place of the nation of Israel, and the church, the invisible universal church, is now the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and the church are not the same thing. They're two distinct things. And I don't have time to go into all of that, but the kingdom of God is not visible, and it's not governed by men. It is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, "My kingdom is not of this earth, or else my soldiers would come and fight for you." Now, of course, throughout history, the so-called Catholic Church, the Church of Rome, they set up an empire. And that's why they went in and slaughtered people and started the Crusades to kill all the bad people. And they were really no different than the Muslims and during the Dark Ages, where they thought the kingdom of God is something physical. And we've got an army, we've got, and they still today have their government system recognized by the UN, the only so-called church that's recognized by the UN. It's a kingdom, and it has nothing to do with the biblical church. This kingdom of God, the laws and the principles, and that's why I say Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are maybe the most important chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, because those are the principles of the kingdom of God. And I'll say something about those principles when we get there. None of them make a lick of sense in our mind. Every one of them goes completely contrary to everything we would think. Jesus said, "Take no thought for your life." What do you mean? I've got to take care of myself. Watch out for number one. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. God will take care of those things for you. That doesn't make any sense. To love your enemies? Yeah, right. I'm going to blast them out of the water. All the things that God says concerning the kingdom of God go completely opposite of what we think, because He's talking about spiritual. And He's talking about walking in the Spirit of God and not in the flesh. And that's the controversy we had. Now, Jesus does, in the Gospel of Matthew, I think very clearly and very distinctly, He establishes the local church. The foundation of the local church is in the Gospel of Matthew. It says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And the church he's talking about is a local congregation. And with the 12 members, the disciples, and Jesus being the pastor. And the principles, everything that we practice in a local church, are found in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus established the first local church. And I would say this, that you can't improve on God's program. If we're going to come up with something different, we're trying to make something more than what the Bible teaches. The kingdom of God is not of men, and it supersedes all others. Jesus is the head of his church. And by the way, his church, the first church, was made up of very imperfect people. You talk about a dysfunctional church. Look at the first 12 members that Jesus had in his church. They're a bunch of reprobates and rebels. And God had to break them down and re-instruct them and teach them how to think outside of what they normally would think. And God transformed their lives. But the kingdom of God is something that's in its... something that's far different than we can imagine in our lives. And then another thing I see, and I just, I hope you're getting some of these things, that though it seems God is silent, God is still active and working and speaking today. The question for me, for us, he's still working and speaking today. Are we hearing? Are we seeing and doing his will? You know, even when I look at the disciples and I look at our lives, we look at the kingdom that God wants to establish and what God wants to do in our lives, it's so contrary to what we're... because everything we see is nearsighted. All we can see is today. That's why the gospel, prosperity gospel, is so popular today. The pragmatic gospel is so popular today. Well, it seems to be working. It must be all right. Well, God's blessing me. I must be doing something right. All we can see is what's in front of us. When I was a kid, I was very nearsighted. And I couldn't see anything very far. If you were from me to Rex, I wouldn't be able to tell the difference without my glass on between Rex and Cindy sitting right next to each other. But if they're right here, I might be able to tell. But to see things, and of course I had glasses. As soon as I started school, they put glasses on me. And of course, being a boy, I didn't know where my glasses were most of the time. And if I didn't know where they were probably broken. So they didn't do me any good. So everywhere I went, I was looking around like this. I didn't understand why that was, but actually I'm squeezing. When you squint, you're squeezing your eyeball so it can focus on things. Because the reason you're nearsighted is because your eyeball is out of line, and you squint and... I was like, and in fact, some of my school pictures, you see me doing this in school with the smile. It wasn't a big smile. I was just squinting to try to see the cameraman. And because I didn't have my glasses on. I either had big old black glasses or I had squint on my face every time you see a picture of me when I was a kid. Because we couldn't, and that's how we're all nearsighted. All we see is what's right in front of us. We can't see beyond tomorrow. And because it seems like God's silent, God's not giving me what I want, when I want it, right now. Well, I guess I got to do this myself. God's still speaking if we're listening, if we're willing to follow him. God's actively working and speaking today, but our focus is so nearsighted. Our attention span is so short. We got to wait more than a week for something. We think, God, you're not answering my prayer. No, we are very impatient. I was talking to another missionary this week, and Nathan and Tina, while they were home, they were laughing at us because they kept telling us that we're impatient. And you live in a third world country, God's got to change your mentality of patience. And especially being in a small town in America, we're very impatient. I mean, we've got to wait for two cars to go by the street. We're in a traffic jam. This is ridiculous. I can't believe how many cars there are. I had to wait for two cars to pass by before I could cross the street. And we become very impatient. And sometimes we treat God that way. God, I've asked you this three times. I've been asking for 2 days, and you haven't answered that prayer. Try asking for 30 years, 40 years. all your lifetime, your grandchildren's lifetime. Because we don't see God actively working doesn't mean He's not working. The reality is, not only is our attention span too short, but our desires are too carnal. We want things that we want. I'm thankful that God's given us this book that's an eternal book that's always the same. We don't have to update it. We don't have to rewrite it. We just need to reread it. We need to update our life to match what the Bible says. And that the Holy Spirit guides us and teaches us in His book. And then I want to get back to Matthew and show you a couple of verses here. God, this is another thing I jotted down. God is still able and willing to bless whosoever. During those hundreds of years where God was silent, they still had the Word of God. God preserved the Word of God for them. And it seemed like God was not answering their prayers, but God was still alive. God was still working. He's still looking for a whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I ask if God's still speaking and still working today, but He's just looking for someone who's willing to use Him. God's looking for a Mary to use. Notice in chapter 1 and verse number 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Looking for someone with simple purity. Now in our world today, as vile and as wicked as our world is becoming, we think that somebody's accomplished something by keeping the young person's accomplished something by keeping themselves pure. Maybe I've accomplished something. But the world that Mary and Joseph lived in, I can guarantee you, was much worse morally than you and I can ever begin to imagine. But still, here was a young lady that kept herself morally pure. God's looking for someone that'll just have simple purity, simple faith in God. God's looking not only for a Mary, but He's looking for a Joseph. A man who is a just man. A man of integrity. Notice in Matthew 1 and verse number 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a what? What's it say? A just man. And not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He loved his, what we would call a fiancé, his espoused wife. And he didn't want to destroy her and her reputation. He was a just man. He was a man of integrity. In verse number 24 and 25, and Joseph being raised in the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, you don't have to use your imagination a whole lot here to realize that Joseph could have gone against God's will very easily. But Joseph was a man of character. And Joseph, one of the things I notice about him, every time his name is mentioned, you see he's a man of obedience to God. When God said something, Joseph did it. No questions asked. He was a man of integrity, a man of impeccable character. That's the type of person that God's looking for. That's the whosoever God is looking for today, a Mary, a pure person, one of simple purity, a Joseph, a just man, a man of integrity, of obedience to God. God's looking for a people, a nation that will seek His will. You know, when I look at the history of America, an unknown nation, as far as the Western world was concerned, not too long ago. But God has used America. America, and I believe that God has raised America up for one reason, not so we could all be red, white, and blue and sing God Bless America. God raised America for one reason. We're just one Gentile nation, prophecy. We're just another Gentile nation. But God has blessed America for one reason, because we wanted to lift up this book, and we wanted to bring the gospel around the world. Is America known for that today? We're known for bringing a whole lot of things around the world, not very often the gospel. I believe, without a question, that's why God has blessed America. Because America was founded by principles. No, they weren't perfect, but they were seeking to do the will of God. And they were seeking the cause of Christianity, of spreading the doctrine of Bible Christianity, not the Catholic Christianity, the Protestant Christianity that has destroyed all of Europe and the rest of the Western world. God provided a place for a new people to come where they could freely preach the Word of God and freely share the gospel, and that God has blessed America, an imperfect nation, and blessed them beyond any other nation, because God has used them to share the gospel with others. But that's no longer our focus as a nation. God is still willing and able to bless whosoever. Whosoever will stand with moral, simple moral purity, to be a just man of integrity, and a people that seeks God and puts God first. Then there's another thing, and I guess the three main things I have here is God's still actively working and speaking today, and God's still able and willing to bless whosoever. And then the last one, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. In the next chapter we're going to read this week, you're going to see Jesus say, follow me. Follow me. Not follow a church, not follow a religion, follow me. To know Jesus Christ is the most important thing in all the world. God wants us as real people with all our failures, with all our faults. God wants us as families with our insecurities, by our failures and with all our faults. God says, just follow me. But God, I've got to figure this out. I've got to straighten out this in my life first. He says, no, just follow me. But we're fixers, aren't we? We want to fix things. We want to make this right. And once I get this right, then I will follow Him. Once I figure this out in my life, then I will follow Him. Jesus, no, just follow me. And I'll make you fishers of men. I'll transform your life. The call is to full surrender. In fact, there's a number of passages I immediately think of in the Gospel of Matthew that God told me, and sometimes we think, well, I think that's a silly term that we use. I'm in full-time ministry. And that means, well, you're up here somewhere. You're full-time. I was asked a couple of times this week, are you full-time? Well, I'm not sure what you mean by that. I'm a full-time Christian, but I've always had to supplement income because it's a small town, a small church, and that's just expected. That's not full time. I'm going to do nothing but preach the gospel. I'm going to do nothing but trust God in everything. But what God's talking about is a full surrender. God is not my life. God's looking for laborers that will say, I'll drop the fishing net and follow you and trust you. And sure, we may have to make tents along the way, like Paul. But God wants, instead of a full-time servant, God wants a full surrender. The call is still going out for full surrender. If you go to one passage of Scripture I'll read, and there's a few of them in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter number 16 is the one I was looking at this afternoon again. Matthew chapter number 16. Turn there if you will. Matthew chapter number 16. Look at verse number 24. Peter just made his great confession, and then Jesus started talking about how he's going to the cross, and Peter said, no, you're not. I'm going to stand and defend you. We're going to fight for you. And Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. That's what we've talked about. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. And look what he says in verse number 24. And Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me. Remember, earlier throughout the gospel, come and follow me. Come after me. If you'll come after me, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What does it mean to take up your cross? Jesus took up his cross to do, what did he do on the cross? He died on the cross. In other words, he's asking us to die for him, to die to our desires, to die to our will, to die to what we think we ought to be doing, to die to what we desire. Take up your cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall what? Remind me in the book of Psalms, God said of Israel, God gave them what they desired, but also sent them into bondage. I'm trying to think of the exact wording of that. What does it say? But sent leanness to their soul. But he gave them their desire. To spend their life getting what we want. I'd rather die to myself than I might be killed. God gives us what we want and sends leanness to our soul. We save our life, we'll lose it. But if we lose our life for his sake, not just for my sake, but for his sake, we shall find. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man, and by the way, I don't believe the context. If you read this, we'll start where we were in verse number 24. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about a disciple. If a disciple, if anyone wants to come after me and be my disciple, the Son of Man shall, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I don't believe if we turn our back on God and live for the things of this world, we're going to lose our soul in eternity, but we're going to lose the blessing of God in our life. I'd much rather learn to walk by faith than to learn to figure things out in my own. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and when he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Again, that verse is not talking about dying and spending eternity in hell. But God wants us to experience as the disciples, first of all, to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, and be willing to die to ourselves that we might live in Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, that I may know the power of his resurrection. Before we know the power of his resurrection, we need to know the fellowship of his suffering. In other words, it's not what I want. Not what I desire. I need to die to my desires that I might live in Christ, that He might live inside of me. And the same power, Romans chapter 6 talks about that power that raised up Jesus from the dead, shall raise up our bodies today to live as Jesus wants us to live, if we're willing to die to ourselves. And it all goes back in it. All through the book of Matthew, you see that over and over again. It talks about hating your mother and your father in comparison to your love of Christ. I mentioned that earlier today, too. And dying to what we desire, that we might know Him. One of the things that God has been stirring in my heart in recent months, and you may hear me mention it from time to time, but how much my Christian service has been done through my strength. thinking that I can figure it out. You see, I was brought up with a dad that taught me how to work. And I'm grateful for that. And I was brought up in sports. And I found out in sports, if you want to be better, you've got to try harder. You've got to work harder. If you want to succeed, you've got to work harder. Jesus said just the opposite. You die to yourself and let Christ live in me. We approach the Christian life by saying, well, bless God, I've got to pray harder. I found out when I walked with Jesus Christ, I can pray harder. Instead of praying for the sake of praying, I pray because I love just talking to Jesus. Well, I've got to study the Bible more. Pastor says I need to read the Bible and we need to study the Bible together. The truth is, if we're walking in the Spirit, we can't get enough of the Bible. We want more of it. We can't stay away from it because we have a new desire in us. It's the Spirit of God living in us. But when we try to figure things out, when we try to work our way out of situations, when we try to do things that we're supposed to be doing instead of, you know what? I'm going to let God have my life. I'm going to be a full-time servant, full surrender of Him. We prefer an easy and superficial commitment. I hear a lot of people talk about commitments today. What does a commitment mean? We'll make a commitment as long as it's easy. Are we willing to pay the price of self-denial? Not what I will. I think of Jesus. What an example He left us. He didn't come to do His will. We aren't to live to do our will, but what God wants for us. God's commitment for His people. Let's commit ourselves to God who committed Himself to us. God is in control. We can trust Him. It seems like, God, you're not doing what we would want you to do. You're not meeting my needs. I'm giving you everything. What you need more than anything is trust. God, you've been silent for all these years. God's still working. You may not completely understand it, but I'm glad that we have a God that's committed to His people, that He has not forsaken us. He's still the same today as He always has been and always will be. And we can trust in Him. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet.